Please open your Bibles to the ninth chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 9. You'll find it on page 959 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hosea 9, beginning at verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them, and all who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the severe message that we need to hear. We thank you for the grace that you give that we might be spared from the judgment we deserve. Bless these thoughts and the teaching of this word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In the late 1990s, my family lived in an attractive middle-class neighborhood of Philadelphia, and each year during the holiday season, there was a wonderful park there, and the entire neighborhood pretty much would come out and gather for a Christmas carol festival in the center of the park. And I remember singing with my mostly non-Christian neighbors words of great majesty and beauty celebrating the birth of the Son of God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, joy to the world, the Lord is come. And I would often wonder what were my fellow Philadelphians thinking as these words were going out of their mouths. And it occurred to me, it was all done in very good, although festive decorum, but it occurred to me that it was passing through their mouths without making any impact on their minds. These exalted words and doctrines celebrating the incarnation and deity of Jesus. The incongruity of the situation was so staggering, I asked myself, why would non-Christians sing so heartily about these things and to this person without belief in him? And the clear explanation was that while Americans are happy to give up Christ, giving up Christmas is another matter altogether. Now, a situation like that, although with lots more debauchery, seems to provide the setting for Hosea chapter 9. Scholars will date this chapter, and I think in general, these chapters of Hosea, between the year 733 B.C. and the year 722 B.C. Those are significant biblical dates. 733, which had happened a few years earlier, was the first invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III, and he lopped off the northern portion of Israel, and a lot of their northern neighbors were sent into exile. 722 was when he came back, or his false successor Sargon came and finished them off. Now, that gave about 11 years respite between the first invasion of Tiglath-Pileser and the second of Sargon, during which it seems clear a false sense of security prevailed, and the people were able to enjoy a return to prosperity. And so Hosea 9 sees them during this time celebrating a holy feast. It's probably the harvest feast that was the northern kingdom's version of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, this was Israel's most popular. It was the great feast, Feast of Tabernacles, the Harvest Feast, just as its modern version called Sukkoth, that's the word for booths, is the most popular holiday among religious Jews today. And so while they had corrupted their religion through the worship of false gods like Baal, like secular Americans who cling to Christmas, the idolatrous Israelites still clung to the Feast of Booths, or at least their version of it. Well, just when the fun was really starting, who should show up at the feast but, of all people, the prophet Hosea? Every minister knows what it's like to show up at a gathering and to see the impact of your arrival. And he indeed came raining on their parade. Here's his unwelcome message. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. Now, the key phrase there is like the peoples. It's one thing for Canaanites and Sidonians and people like that to revel in drunkenness and debauchery, but that is not how God's holy people were to engage in their religion. Matthew Henry notes, the sins of those who have made a profession of religion and relation to God are more provoking to him than the sins of other people. Scripture bears that out. A similar reminder might be given then to Christians during the Christmas season. Yes, we naturally enjoy fellowship and there are festive events, but there ought to be a spirit of worship rather than fleshly enthusiasm and commercialism that dominates our holiday. Like the Israel of Hosea's time, in fact, there are seasons when perhaps the most fitting way for us to remember the birth of Jesus would be a spirit of mourning. That's what he said was appropriate for them, and for our sins, for our false worship, for our lack of service. While Israel's harvest party was no longer conducted according to the way it was instituted in the Word of God. And in fact, in the Northern Kingdom's first king, Jeroboam I, deviated from Moses' instructions by establishing a new date for the Feast of Booths. He made it about a month later. Why? Well, he was trying to lure his people away from Jerusalem. If they followed it the biblical way, why, they'd go back down to Jerusalem, but that's not where they're supposed to go. We're starting a new country. It's not the house of David, it's the house of Jeroboam. We need our own feast. We need our own priesthood. That's what he did. And 1 Kings 12:32 shows his establishment of a false version of this feast. And also, Jeroboam's feast also did not have the theological content. Isn't it funny when we engage in worship innovations how often the theological content is lost? The content of the Feast of Booths was where they were to go live in booths made of sheaves to remember the Exodus. And remember, they'd been a wandering people, and God brought them into this prosperous land, and the harvest was all part of his saving grace in redeeming them from the bondage of sin. But that was not part of the ritual of the new festival. Instead of living in booths, reminding them of this sojourn, Jeroboam's feast happened on threshing floors, basically a barn. That's where the grain was gathered and sifted. The kind of event would be, think of a movie from the frontier days of America, and there's a farming town in the frontier, and they hold a hoedown in the barn. That's basically what was going on with this feast in Jeroboam's kingdom. Now, most significantly, there was a strained relationship between Israel and the true God, and it called, as Hosea notes, not for feasting, but for mourning. In verse 1, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. Now, we may grow tired of Hosea's repetitious use of the words whoredom and whore and adultery. By the way, if we are, this is the last use of that language in this book. But they were both fitting to the situation and central to the prophet's message. Israel should not feast during the harvest. Why? Because she had corrupted her religion in an idolatry that was adulterous. It was grossly offensive to the Lord, not unlike the way that Gomer's adultery had been so offensive to her husband Hosea. Now, Israel's feast was idolatrous both in the way they mingled their worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal. It's important to realize they never forsook God. They never forsook the Lord. There's no time when they said, well, we're going to stop being the people of the Lord. They were just hedging their bets. More is better. And so they had brought Baal worship into it. And with that, this is the other part, the idolatry. And by the way, how often when there's heresy, when there's idolatry, there will be the promotion of sexual licentiousness. Our own time makes that connection in the churches. The people who do not want to stand firm on the Word of God are going to be promoting and indulging in the cultural norms of sexuality. So it has happened throughout history. It seems clear that there was drunkenness and prostitution in the dark corners of the threshing floors. Gary Smith writes, "This paganization of Israel's faith was an act of prostitution against God." And because of these actions and because their hearts, even when they're doing the feast, their hearts are filled with every kind of religious fervor except true devotion to the Lord, the part that really matters. Hosea cries, verse 1, "You have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." Now, the prostitute's wages probably reflects the fact that Israel saw the harvest. See, the harvest has come in. That's what's prompting all this. It was the payment for cleverly worshiping Baal. Baal was the god of fertility in the Canaanite religion, and how clever it was not only to worship the Lord and to keep his feast, but to leverage that with Baal, and the prostitute's wages then was the harvest they saw that they received. And again, the charge of prostitution was further substantiated by the kinds of activities taking place at these feasts. Now, here's the Lord's response then, as Hosea tells us. The Lord's not going to stand for this. What he's going to do, he's not going to, by the way, when the Lord really acts, it's not on the margins. The Lord's solution in this passage is he's going to remove the entirety of the religion that they had corrupted in idolatry and prostitution. They loved to celebrate the religion without hearts directed to him, and the Lord would remove it. Imagine Christmas canceled, and yes, Easter too. No Easter bunny this year. There goes your Christianity. Now, in this case, the Lord was going to suspend the entirety of Israel's religious observance by the simple expedience of delivering the people into exile in Assyria. And by these means, the Lord would show the folly of corrupting faith in him with the worship of worldly idols. And the result would crush the spirit of the party Hosea had crashed. Look at verse 2. "Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them." Now, the Lord's removal then of these religious trappings would involve a comprehensive response to Israel's idolatry. And the essence of his plan was to exile them into the lands of Assyria when the enemy conqueror reappeared in a few years. Verse 3, "They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt." Now you say, "Oh, I thought we were talking about Assyria." Yes, but this is thematic Egypt. Back where y'all came from. We're going to wind the clock back. Remember the Exodus? When you were in bondage and serving as servitude under the lash, those slave conditions are going to be returned to the nation. And of course, there's a clear allusion here to Adam and Eve being driven from the garden because of their sin. Israel would be expelled from the land of the Lord. It was his land. It's his land. It was the holy territory set apart for faith and godliness. And of course, this was all fulfilling the warnings given by Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. It's very instructive to read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, because there you have first the blessings on obedience, but then you have the curses on disobedience, and it's a chronicle of exactly what happened in history, and dare I say, continues even today. Here's an excerpt, Deuteronomy 28, 33 and 51. Moses foretold, "A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil." Now, Hosea goes on to chronicle how the Assyrian exile would put an end to this compromised religion. Apparently, the grain of the threshing floor had been offered to the Lord. So they have this all this idolatry going on, and then they make an offering. Part of the festival was the sheaf offerings before the Lord that God instituted for Israel. It's a way of saying, thank you, Lord, you gave us this. Despite all that they were doing, they were still doing that. Well, now, verse 3, they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. This is a general rule you see in the Old Testament judgments. If they're going to act like pagans, then pagans they would be. And in exile, they would be unable to maintain, for instance, the dietary restrictions of God's covenant people. And this would put an end to all the pretense. Very much like the prodigal son who finds himself eating pig food. When Jesus told that parable in Luke 15, the pig food was very suggestive to Israelites. If that's what you want, if you don't want to be the Lord's, then you're going to be completely unclean. So it would be for them. And having corrupted their offerings, Israel would no longer be in a position to make sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. You see, when they were laboring as slaves in Assyria, the Israelites might go to their master and say, Master, we would like some wine. What do you want wine for? We're going to make an offering to the Lord. And the master would say, no, go back to work. You don't get wine. I drink the wine. You make the wine. That's how this works. And you don't get to practice your religion anymore. You should, if you wanted your religion, you should have been observing it. This is God's logic. Back when you were in your land. And there would be no suitable way then of making, not the atonement offerings, the thank offerings. There's no way then for them to confirm their relationship with God and to discover his pleasure. So also, verse 4, for the sacrificial bread. You remember, every day bread was to be laid before the Lord. But it shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. Now, that mourner's bread reference refers to Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 4, prohibiting bread eaten by mourners and those who had touched the dead from being offered to God. It was unclean by its association with death. Instead, their bread shall be for their hunger only, Hosea says. So there's no longer going to be a religious function for their feasting. The only function of bread is going to be to shove it into their empty mouths. That's what's going to happen. Matthew Henry writes that with the removal of these thank offerings, they were quite cut off from any expression of relationship to him, from all signs of grace, all means of reconciliation with him, which would be to them a token of their being rejected by God. You wonder about evangelicals who don't go to church, don't read their Bibles. What if they were taken away? It would be a fitting judgment if the things that we have not valued and conducted in a biblically faithful, holy way, if they were taken away. Well, verse 5 sums up the effect. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? You see, one thing they'd be able to do while they were captives in a strange land is they'd be able to mark a calendar. And those dates on the calendar, so carefully put down in Scripture, or in this case by Jeroboam, they would come and they would go, oh, that's a feast day. But there's no feast. There's no way for them to do it. There was nothing they could do other than eat the bitter remorse of all that they had lost through infidelity to the Lord. How many times this has been repeated in the lives of churches that turned from the Lord? I've often commented on my years ministering in Philadelphia, a wonderful time in many ways, but seeing the great preaching palaces of the 19th century, buildings built, renovations like this done by loving evangelicals, fervent for the Lord, but then another generation turned away from the Bible, and they have become museums. They have become apartment buildings. They are becoming mosques, a fitting result for infidelity. Well, verse 6 shows how comprehensive is this exile and the judgment. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Now, this is actual Egypt. He's saying some of you might escape and you'll go down to Egypt. Guess what's going to happen there? They're not going to welcome you. They're not going to put rings on your fingers. That's not the way it works with the pagans. You forsook the one who loved you. And so you're going to be enslaved there, and then you're going to be buried in Memphis. Memphis was not only where the Great Pyramids was, it was also a great cemetery. Remember the whole Egyptian death religion? And they had a massive and famous cemetery in Memphis. He's referring to that. And so their bitter lives would conclude after bondage in a pagan graveyard. Why? Because they had so grossly violated God's law. What few possessions they would have taken with them on the way would be lost. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. Now let's back up and remember the scene in which these words are said. We are envisioning the actual judgment coming, but when he says this, the judgment hadn't yet come. They're foretold, but they hadn't yet arrived. Rewind the tape. The people are still on the threshing floor. The party is still going on. They're still reveling in their quasi-religious feast. And there is Hosea. He delivers his unwelcome message. It's summarized in verse 6. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense had come. And the time had come when God's ancient threats in Deuteronomy through people like Amos and Hosea, they now would be carried out. Already, much of the nation had been lopped off, had been lost to the Assyrians. Their northern neighbors were largely in exile. And as Hosea is revealing to them, these were more than the chances of history. They were rather the judgment of God. The Lord's patience was at an end, and the final stroke would soon fall. Now, given this historical setting, these are people who've already been pretty well crushed. They've got this respite. They've got what land they have left. They've managed a sort of treaty with Tiglath-Pileser. They have no army to speak of. We might expect that they would respond maybe the way that Nineveh did. I mentioned Jonah this morning. Jonah does go to Nineveh, and he preaches God's judgment and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The entire city repents and is spared. By the way, when you hear the judgments of God, if you repent and believe, you will be spared. They put on ashes and sackcloth. They made other expressions of repentance. That's what we might expect here, right? But instead, Israel showed its degeneracy by mocking the prophet and his words. Their response is summarized in verse 7. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Now consider the scene. The people are laughing in their ritual debauchery like partiers on the deck of the Titanic. And in walks the prophet, and he's undoubtedly dressed more somberly than they are. Undoubtedly, his expression is unhappy. And so the heads are tilted up briefly from their cups. They want to see what happens. And Hosea declares that the day of punishment has come. There is exile and slavery ahead. I think we can imagine him with his hands lifted high as he speaks. His voice demands an attention. And so the people look, they listen, and then they laugh. That's what they did. They laugh, and then they turn their backs on God's messengers. The lips returned to their cups. The lovers turned back to their temporary partners. Those who continued to pay any attention to Hosea declared him a lunatic for his antisocial conduct. Well, Hosea was not the first of God's prophets to be written off as a fool and a madman. For 2 Kings 9 tells of a prophet coming to King Jehu, and when it was discovered, his friends mocked, "Why did this mad fellow come to you?" That was the description of the prophets, mad fellow. They're called man of the spirit here, by the way. That's because there were times when the prophets engaged in ecstatic speaking, and they were seen in a kind of a mad way. Nor was Hosea the last to be written off as a lunatic. Jeremiah was condemned, Jeremiah 29:26, as a madman who prophesizes before he was arrested and put into stocks. Then there's the apostle Paul, very urbanely, very compellingly preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ before Herod. And what did the Roman governor Festus say? "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." Acts 26:24. Let's not leave out Jesus. He took company with the prophets when he spoke before Jerusalem's rulers, and they cried, "You have a demon. You're a lunatic. You're out of your mind. You're Satan-possessed." And so for all of its professed open-mindedness today, secular culture reacts in exactly the same way when God's word is preached to condemn widely accepted practices as sinful. Of course, today the most obvious would be homosexuality. It is now hate speech. You're now a homophobe. There's social scorn upon you if you point out things that are rather obvious and have been to almost all of human history. Well, it's well known that the statement, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that statement is false. Unfortunately, it was sticks and stones that came with the word. They were actually physically afflicted as well. Hosea 9:8 says, "A fowler's snare is on all his ways, hatred in the house of his God." And so it would be bad enough if the people merely ignored or mocked God's messengers. But they went further by actively persecuting them. Now, usually, you will find almost always that when a prophet is officially persecuted, the charge will almost always be sedition. Conspiracy against others. Get ready for this. Lack of patriotism. Conspiracy, public disorder. These were the things they were charged of. Amos was charged before the king. Amos 17:10. "Amos has conspired against you by preaching the word of God. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is not able to bear all his words." Amos 7:10. So he was forbidden to forbid to the people. He rejected their prohibition. Jeremiah, most notably, when Jerusalem was being surrounded by the Babylonians, Jeremiah was cruelly thrown into a deep cistern in Jeremiah 38. It was filled with mud. He was left there to die of thirst, Jeremiah 38:6. Jesus declared that this hatred and violence was the norm. He called Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, Luke 13:34. But it was Jesus' accusation. He said to Jerusalem, "You're the city that kills the prophets." Well, how do they defend themselves of that accusation? By arresting him and demanding that he be crucified. Not a very good defense. And according to Jesus, this violent pattern did not end with him. It continues throughout the church age. I've mentioned a few times the great privilege for me, very moving for me, in January of this year to be in Oxford, England, and the place I wanted to go was a little cross on Broad Street, the place that marked where Latimer and Ridley were burned to death in 1553 for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ by Queen Mary on the charge of sedition, conspiracy against the regime. Here's what Jesus says to you. "They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." The record of the book of Acts, together with 20 centuries of church history, proves his words. Well, in responding to the mockery of his hearers, Hosea gives an important description of God's true messengers, whether they are prophets of old in Israel or preachers in the church today. Look at verse 8. He says, "The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God." The watchman of Ephraim with my God. Now, Ephraim, you remember, is the leading tribe of the northern kingdom. So it's a name, it's used for the whole northern kingdom. And Hosea's task then, together with other faithful prophets, was to stand guard on the city walls, as it were, metaphorically, looking out for danger and giving warning to the people when that danger approached. He was commissioned as a watchman. Now, it is the job of the king's soldiers to watch out for enemy armies. So what's the prophet watching out for? He's watching out for the coming of God. That's what he watches out for, the judgment of God as it approaches. And he was to speak with urgency the message from the Lord. Why? So that the people would hear, that they might repent, that they might be saved. In today's army, by the way, strict attentions. There's very careful procedures for a soldier who's on watch. It's been a long time since I was in the army, but if I remember correctly, even in the American army, in time of war, to fail on watch duty was still a capital offense. If you were a guard on duty, if you failed, the whole unit could be destroyed. The enemy could sneak up. In all armies, there's almost an obsession with the fidelity and the procedures of being an effective watchman. But you see, the situation is no less serious when it comes to those whom God makes watchmen for his people against his coming judgment. Think of what God said when he commissioned Ezekiel. "You, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel," Ezekiel 33:7. "If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, the wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require of your hand." It is required that we tell that there is a judgment from God that is coming. Now, surely this description of the prophet as a watchman urges ministers of God's word today not to neglect God's warning of judgment on sin. And that message is most especially needed for the unconverted. And yet in so many churches today, the exact opposite logic prevails. The doctrine above all others that must not be spoken, that is kept from visitors, seekers, and the like, is the biblical doctrine of hell, the doctrine of judgment, the warning of divine wrath on unforgiven sin. Amazingly, that is the one doctrine we will not speak. Instead, in an increasing percentage of evangelical churches, the message focuses on lifestyle improvements pertaining to marriage, child raising, friendship, work. It's all well and good. This is all useful things, but it pales compared to the significance of sinners needing to learn of divine judgment on their sin. As preachers or watchmen set by God within a culture, their first duty is to warn of God's fearful justice and to proclaim the one way of salvation, the only way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Moreover, it's very interesting and very clear when you look at the record of revivals in history, unusual outpourings of God's blessing so that large number of people are converted. You will without fail find in the preaching of those revivals an emphasis on what? The judgment of God, the wrath of God on sin, and the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Jonathan Edwards' famous and often mocked sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I remember it was in my high school literature set. In my southern high school, we were studying American literature, and we read "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," so that we could mock the morbidness of the Puritans of that time. There was a mocking of it. But what he did in that sermon was he vividly and accurately—they never asked, "Is his sermon actually true?" That's the question to ask. Not, "Is it unfashionable? Is it true?" And he compares the sinner under the wrath of God to a spider. It's a very vivid sermon, I can tell you. He says, you unconverted sinner, you're like a spider dangling over a fire, and the flames are coming up. And all that's holding you is God's hand of mercy, and he could let go of you at any time, and you'll be consumed in the fire. It's a very vivid sermon. But he concludes with these words: "You now have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown open the door of mercy. By God's mercy, calling sinners to believe in Jesus." And the response to that preaching, by God's mercy, was the conversion of virtually everyone present. We should likewise aim our preaching and our witness at the salvation of sinners from a dreadful judgment. We must tell them both that the wages of sin is death, that there is a coming final judgment, that it is given man once to die and then comes judgment. This is what's actually going to happen. The question is not whether it's unfashionable or whether it's true and real. And then we tell them that there is salvation through the only Savior God sent, his only Son. Well, the question might be raised, since Hosea was God's watchman for the people's good, why did they mock him? Why did they threaten him instead of repenting? And the answer comes at the end of verse 7. Here it is: "Because of your great iniquity and great hatred, they resented the condemnation of their sins because they loved their sins. And they afflicted God's accusers because they were the ones who were being accused. And even when God sent his own son, the Lord Jesus, and all the beauty of his character and all the grace of his loving ministry, when the message of judgment was given, the people responded by nailing him to a cross. Here's the question. Was it because the message really was foolish? What was the problem? The way that Jesus delivered the message? He needed to be more sociologically astute. Is that what was needed? Well, James Boyce says of the prophets generally, considered objectively, it is hard to think of any words in history that bear more the marks of being sane, passionate, constructive discourses. Besides, the things they prophesied came true. How is it then that such words could be so totally disregarded? Hosea answers, because of your great iniquity. And it shows that one of the worst effects of sin, and often of God's intention actually to judge, is when sin strips away, as it done, spiritual perception. When sin hardens the arteries of the heart, the spiritual perception that is needed to hear, to realize it's true, to realize that you personally are in danger, to realize that mercy is being offered. Sin blinds, Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, it blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ, the work of Satan. Let me say to you, if you should find yourself responding to a biblically accurate condemnation of sin, especially your sins, and if you find that your heart hardens in anger towards the bearers of the message, you must pray urgently for God's mercy that he would send his Holy Spirit to soften your heart. You are in grave peril. And the Bible assures you, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. And then when you have been saved, you should support and help the watchmen appointed to declare God's judgment and salvation. You should not only support them, you should join them. In your own way, adding your own witness to perishing sinners whom you know. Well, when judgment fell on the northern kingdom of Israel, and it soon would, within a few years, it would be evident to everyone why God had acted. And verse 9, our last verse, he sums up the situation. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Now, those words refer to a great transgression recorded in Judges chapter 9. Probably was an event. Judges 19. Probably a very famous event because it involved the victim in the story was an Ephraimite, one of their people. And in brief, this Ephraimite's in Bethlehem going to get his concubine. He's on the way home. He stops in Gibeah. So he's taken in by another Ephraimite who lives there. And the wicked people and the rulers, just like in Sodom, they surround the house, demand that the visiting man be sent out that they might rape him in yet another great expression of biblical manhood, biblical non-manhood, actually. They refuse to send the man out, so they send the concubine and the man's daughter, and they rape the women all night until the girls are killed. And what happened then, if you remember the story, the Levite, who's a Levite from Ephraim, he cuts up the body of his dead concubine, sends the pieces to the other 11 tribes in Israel. They're so outraged by this kind of behavior that they send an armed force. They come and they destroy Gibeah. In fact, much of the tribe of Benjamin was wiped out in the process. Now, for Hosea to compare his people to the corruption of Gibeah was a severe indictment of their moral state. And if an earlier generation of Israelites responded to Gibeah with that kind of violent retribution, that's the word. God is, if that's what the Israelites did, what would God do to them? Well, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Well, we tremble to think of the terrible judgment that Hosea predicted and that actually came upon this people. Their lands were invaded by barbarous soldiers. A large, large number were slain. The bodies were everywhere. Cities were destroyed. Once prosperous families were gathered up as slaves. They're linked together in chains. They're driven into exile for a lifetime of drudgery and poverty. Their identity is eradicated. Their hope is crushed because they hoped in the wrong place. They put their hope in vain idols. They offended the true God in corrupt religion. so that God himself inflicted this judgment. Let me ask, is it alarming that God would respond so violently to idolatry and debauchery in this way? Many people will say that today. One of the common, you'll see it on the internet, critiques against the Bible is it's immoral. The Bible shows that God himself wipes out his own people and sends them into exile. We stand in judgment of that. We say it's immoral. But here's the question. Is it? Is it unjust? No, it's just. Israel deserved this punishment. Given their comparison to former Gibeah, we also deserve punishment. A second answer for those who are offended by biblical judgments is the message of the New Testament. For unbelieving sinners who likewise scoff at the bearers of God's word, consider Jesus. People say, oh, Jesus would never tolerate that. Well, read Revelation 19 of what Jesus will do when he returns in the second coming. He will inflict judgment for sin. Revelation 19, 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then carrying on, Revelation 20, 10 describes hell as a lake of fire and sulfur where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is not merely an Old Testament barbarism. It is biblical justice by a God of righteousness and wrath. Well, there are now, as in Hosea's time, two ways to respond to the warnings of judgments. One way is to call it crazy and to scoff at preachers of judgment as madmen. Jude, verse 18, assures us that up to the very end there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, just like the threshing floor congregation of the prophet Hosea. Well, my dear friends, how much better for you if instead you should repent. Repent before God. If you should say, the truth is, I do deserve that, before God's righteousness. And then to seek his mercy through Jesus Christ, that mercy will be found. Look to the cross of Christ where God's Son died to offer forgiveness to sinners. Confess there the guilt of your sins. Believe on his saving work. Jude concludes by urging you then to continue believing, then grow, build yourself up in your most holy faith, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude 20 and 21. What he meant was that when Jesus does come and Jesus promises, as Hosea promised, of that judgment, Jesus said, I am coming soon. But you see, by confessing and appealing to his mercy with tender hearts, truly bringing your sin to him and asking for forgiveness, you will not receive judgment, the judgment that you and I deserve. You will find mercy from a hand of grace that bears the marks of nails that were taken in the place of your sins. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's not a comfortable passage, but we thank you, Lord, that while we would like to stop thinking about sin, we get tired of hearing about judgment. We'd like to make not a big deal of it. Well, Father, it's not for us to tell you what is right. We thank you that you give us these warnings. You don't just judge us as we deserve. And what warnings we have in the prophet Hosea. Lord, would you grant by your Spirit that as we feel ourselves being accused by you, and what we should, we would not harden our hearts, that we would not say it's crazy, but we would appeal to you in mercy. Lord, would you save us by your grace? And then would you have glory in our lives, even as watchmen in this place? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.